wonder if we can't begin this morning by having another brief look at the story that we left behind in chapter 5. Can we do that? Would you mind terribly if we just turned our minds back a few weeks? You see, I think there's perhaps a little bit more to be said, things that we didn't say as we've had a look at that particular story over the past few weeks. It's one of the hazards, isn't it, when you're in a hurry. Sometimes you miss things. Did you notice, for instance, how it was that when Jesus found himself at the pool surrounded by all of the lame and all of the infirm who were waiting there, waiting for the water to stir? Did you notice how it was that all of the folk waiting to be healed, and Jesus heals just one man? It's not something we often think about, is it? Now, we do need to marvel at the wonder of this man's healing. We do. God showed him great mercy, and it is wonderful. But have you ever thought to yourself, yes, but what about all of the others? Everyone waiting to be healed, and Jesus heals just one man. You see, as wonderful as it was that Jesus healed this man, there were a whole lot of other people who weren't healed. Have you ever thought about that? You see, that's also there for us to see, isn't it? And it's there for us to wrestle with. John doesn't hide it from us. And when you look through the pages of Scripture, both the pages of the Old Testament as well as the New, you'll see a great many examples of this very thing. God intervenes in our world, in a world of sin and sadness and brokenness and infirmity and need. And he doesn't address every need at the point that we'd like him to, or at the point that we think he should. He doesn't rescue every time someone needs rescuing. He doesn't answer every prayer. And so what's going on? Well, the first thing that's going on is that God is God and we aren't. It's God who decides to act. When he decides to act, he is God. And we, church, we are not. We are called to trust him, church, even though we might not understand him, because his ways are not our ways. That doesn't mean, however, that God is indifferent to our suffering, that God loves this man, but he's not concerned for all the others. Because what God is doing, church, is he's leaving his fingerprint, isn't he? He's leaving his fingerprint so that those who have eyes to see will see him. This man's healing, in other words, becomes, even as we saw over the past few weeks, a sign. We are to see that the God who healed the one is the God who promises to heal the many as who will trust in him. And even though our healing isn't always an immediate healing, it is nevertheless a sure healing. It's a certain healing, and it's reserved for all of those who have seen what he did and who hear what he has to say and who then place their trust in him. For those who will inherit the kingdom, so that when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness, so too will come all of the riches that that kingdom has to offer. And so this man's healing is for those who have eyes to see. You know what it is, church? It's mustard seed theology. That's what it is. It begins small. It may even begin with the healing of one man. And as men and women see it and are drawn to Jesus, the kingdom expands. It grows, doesn't it? Now, is that going to satisfy everyone? No. Some people want God to act now. Perhaps I want God to act now. There are people who would prefer not to wait upon God, but rather that, well, God waits upon them. And if trusting in the God who brings healing and forgiveness and redemption and new life means that they have to wait upon God to give up their own kingship and instead become a servant who waits, they won't. Instead, they'll demand that God do for them that which they want him to do. And not only will they miss him, they'll find themselves locked out of the kingdom, the very kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And with that in mind, church, would you pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for the wonderful pictures that we see in Scripture, pictures of the one who is king, the one who calls us to bend the knee and to serve him and to wait upon him. We ask, Lord, that as we spend just a moment listening to what it is that you would have to say to us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us soft hearts, and that all of us might be transformed more into the image of your Son. And Lord, if there's anyone today who is listening to this message, my prayer is that you might move them, that the kingdom of heaven would begin even as a mustard seed in their own lives, and it would grow into something wonderful and beautiful for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who don't know, Sharon and I have 8 children. I wonder if you know that. Actually, we have 7 children, but Bailey, who is number 8, he's a rather little, rather hairy, rather annoying, at times very loud, but all the same rather lovely moodle. And to be honest, having him around is not that much different than having an 8th child. And so when I say that Bailey is number 8, it's not really very far from the truth. He is very demanding of our attention, just like a child. And perhaps the only thing that he is more concerned about than us is food. Bailey loves to eat everything that we eat, and if we let him, he would. Food is what gets him out of bed in the morning. It's what he thinks about in the morning. It's what he thinks about in the afternoon. It's what he thinks about in the evening. Kind of what I was like when I was a teenager. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because the way our 8th child thinks is not very much different to the way that the vast majority of ordinary Jewish folk in the first century thought. Now, I'm not saying that they were annoying like him. I'm not saying that they were excited to see you when you greeted them every morning. I'm saying that having something to eat was very important to them. What the vast majority of ordinary men and women had on their mind every day was what they were going to eat. Were they going to eat? You see, what they were going to eat was important to them in a way that it's probably not important, in fact, to a great many of us. We think about what we're going to eat because we don't want spaghetti again. We had spaghetti on Friday. We don't want spaghetti again on Monday. Actually, I'd have spaghetti every day, but I think you know what I mean. We're concerned about what we eat and not if we eat. In the first century, however, eating was about living. Not only did the vast majority of people not know what they were going to eat, they often didn't know, not with any great confidence, if they were going to eat. To sit down to a daily meal was a blessing. And so that's the context that we are confronted with as we read this particular story. It's one of the reasons that Jesus prays to his Father, "Give us this day our daily bread." You can trust God, says Jesus, to feed you. Ask him to sustain you. And so the question we are meant to ask ourselves as we read this particular story is this: can God provide for his people that which they most need? Can God provide for his people that which they most need? You see, that's what people who have nothing really want to know. Can I really trust God to provide for my needs? And so when people like us read this story, we sometimes struggle to understand what it is that God is actually saying. We struggle, the vast majority of us struggle, to see how important it is, this story that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are telling us when they talk about the multitude coming to Jesus in order to be fed. And we struggle not because we're not clever, not because we don't understand the first thing about biblical exegesis, although I listen to some preachers and I do wonder. It's got nothing to do with what we don't have, but rather it's got everything to do with what we do have. And what we do have, church, is years and years and years and years of blessing. The truth is, we all have enough to eat, at least most of us. Not everyone, of course, but a great many of us do. We have so much blessing in this country that need is not something that immediately springs to mind. Most of us don't need a great deal of anything. That's the truth. At least we think we don't need a great deal. Because what we all need, whether we recognize it or not, is more of him. That, church, is what we all need, including, can I just say, your pastor. And if we don't feel the need, if we don't see the need, more often than not, it's because we have just too much. We've been blessed just so much. And sometimes God's blessing hides our need, doesn't it? It hides our spiritual poverty. We become blind to just how poor we really are, how much need we really do have. We sometimes forget, church, when God blesses us, the way that he has blessed Australia, just how spiritually poor we really are. You see, spiritual poverty has nothing at all to do with the number of bedrooms we have. Spiritual poverty has nothing at all to do with our accumulation of assets. Spiritual poverty has nothing at all to do with the amount of disposable income we have, not the car we drive, the holidays we take, not the amount we give. And so we have to sit at the feet of Jesus and we have to listen to him as he shares with us a story about what being in need looks like and who it is that can satisfy our need. And in this case, what those who have sought him out need is bread. It's having enough to eat. Now, before we go on too much further, I want you to notice what it says in verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed. And so what we have here, says John, is another sign. This is a story, in other words, that points to something beyond itself. The story being told us might be a lovely story. We might read it and say to ourselves that what Jesus did was really very impressive, and it was impressive. We might even say that we wish we could have been there ourselves to see it. But what John wants to do is not merely impress us with a great story. What John wants to do is point us beyond the story. Because if we don't look beyond the story, we really do miss the point that he's trying to make. And it seems to me that millions of Australians, and I'm really not exaggerating when I say that, millions of Australians who have heard this story have never done that. They've never stopped long enough to ask themselves, what is it, I wonder, that John is really telling me? What is it exactly that John is telling me? What is he pointing to? And what is it that John is trying to tell me? You see, Jesus alone is the one who is able to meet our deepest need. Jesus is the one who by his own power is able to sustain us. And the wonderful thing is, not only can he sustain us, but he delights in sustaining us. Not only can he meet our need, Jesus delights in meeting our need. You cannot read this story the way John wants us to read it and fail to see that. And because we have enjoyed years of blessing, we often no longer see that that's what we need. And perhaps it just might be that what this country really needs in order for it to realise its greatest need is for God's blessing to stop. Perhaps it would be better for us if God was a little less kind. Perhaps we need to go hungry for a little while. And perhaps we all need to learn that the only way we can get through such a time as the one that we are currently going through is if God sustains us. Is God sustaining us? Are we depending upon God to sustain us and to bring us through, or are we ready to throw in the towel? Are we ready to give up? Are we instead ready to drop our heads and forget that perseverance is also a sign that God is with us, that God is carrying us? Perhaps we need to know what it feels like not to live in the lucky country so that we turn to the one who can meet our deepest and our most urgent need, the need to be forgiven and the need to have our guilt removed and our sins made clean. And to know that only Jesus can meet that need. And so the story we have as we come to John chapter 6 begins with a picture of Jesus being followed by a great multitude of men and women and children who are in need. They follow him, we are told, because of the signs that they saw Jesus perform. The miraculous healing of a man who had been lame for 38 years. The miracle that Jesus performed when he turned water into wine. And so they understood, didn't they, that Jesus was a man unlike anyone that they had ever seen. He was a man unlike the Pharisees. He was a man who really did have authority. Some of them saw and all of them heard how it is that when Jesus speaks to sickness and infirmity, it really has no choice but to leave. That's what they saw. And so what do? Well, they follow him. They wondered, didn't they, if Jesus could do that, what else could he do? If he could meet that need, perhaps he could meet every need. Perhaps he could meet our need. Perhaps he could meet my need. And so what happened? Well, let's have a look. Beginning at verse 3, we read, "Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 'It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite.'" What people really need, says Jesus, is to be fed. They need something to eat. As I said earlier, most people living in the first century, they lived from day to day. And that was certainly the case with the vast majority of men and women and children who on this particular day were following Jesus. The question, "Do we eat today?" would have been a common question. And to put this story into perspective, let me ask you a question. What do you work for? Those of you who work, what do you work for? Do you work to eat? Now, perhaps you might answer yes to that question, but the truth is, for the overwhelming majority of us, that which we spend on food is such a small percentage of what it is that we earn. Imagine for a moment having to spend everything you earn just to have enough to eat, to ensuring that you are able to put food on the table, and worse still, not knowing if today you'll even have work. And if you don't have work, church, you don't eat, not today. Do we eat today is a real question being asked by those who find themselves following Jesus. But John is saying a whole lot more in this story than the fact that Jesus met the physical needs of those who followed him. You see, Jesus does know our need. He understands it. He knows that men and women need to eat. But if we think that that's why Jesus has come, to fill our bellies, then we really haven't seen who Jesus is. Now, there's a temptation, and it's a very real temptation, I think, to spend our time filling people's bellies at the expense of or ignoring people's souls. Look with me at John chapter 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And so what Jesus did as he fed the multitudes was provide for them a sign. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he didn't also fill their bellies. Of course he filled their bellies. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, he is the answer to the prayer that he gives to his disciples and therefore to us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And so Jesus gave them their daily bread. God answered their prayer. Jesus is the one who gives us our daily bread. He is the one who sustains us. But Jesus is interested in far more, church, than just their bellies. Jesus didn't come just to give them bread. Jesus is bread. And we'll examine that in much more detail as we move through the rest of this chapter. You see, the story being told here in the first 15 verses doesn't finish until you get to the end of John chapter 6. And so in some respects, by looking only at the first 15 verses, we really only see half the picture. And as long as we keep that in mind, we will prevent ourselves from speaking into the text that which the text doesn't say. That's what happens sometimes, doesn't it, when we only hear half the story. And if we finish here and not continue to the end of the story, we might think that Jesus is only concerned for our bellies, that Jesus is more concerned for the things of this life than eternal things. And he is, of course, concerned for the things of this life. But they are never his focus. We might be concerned for our bellies, what awaits us at the dinner table when we get home. But not Jesus. Certainly not in the first instance. And if we fail to grasp that, we risk becoming a people who only ever seek to meet our physical need. We risk becoming a church that applauds itself when it meets the physical needs of the community and yet misses completely the fact that many of those that we feed are still spiritually dead. And so there is always a risk whenever we listen to only half the story. And perhaps the greatest risk, church, is that we proclaim only half the gospel, which really is no gospel at all. And so let's move on. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" The Jewish Passover festival was near. It's John's way of telling us why it is that so many people, in fact, were now gathering. Everyone was making their way to Jerusalem. And they had nothing to eat. Perhaps they had exhausted their supply as they were making their way to Jerusalem. And now they had to manage as best they can. And so Jesus asks Philip, How are we going to feed them? Where can we buy bread? And just so we know what's really going on, the Apostle John adds his own editorial comment in verse 6. He asks this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Let's see how much they've learned. Let's see, now that they've been walking with me for a while, now that they've listened to me, let's see how much these disciples have learned. And it becomes clear after listening to Philip that, in fact, they've learned very little. The disciples still have their heads in the sand. They still haven't grasped, have they, who Jesus really is. They still haven't realized what he has come to do. The pieces are beginning to come together, that is true, but they still haven't got it. I wonder at times if this verse isn't a reminder to those of us who have been walking with Jesus to ask ourselves, how much have I learned? How well have I been listening to Jesus? I call myself a Christian, but do I live like I really do know Jesus? Do I love the way that Jesus loved? Do I regard myself as a servant? or do I think I'm in charge? Do I trust? Or do I fear? Am I always anxious about tomorrow? Am I always running around trying to organize God's agenda? Or do I seek only to do that which he commands me to do? Philip answered him, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. And so Philip recognizes, doesn't he, as he scans the crowd, the absurdity of the question. Jesus, are you seeing what I'm seeing? We simply don't have enough. It can't be done. You see, Philip doesn't remember what Jesus did at the wedding in Cana. There he made wine out of water. Jesus, church, does the impossible. And the best that Andrew can do is to point out to Jesus that there was a boy who had brought with him his lunch, some barley loaves, and some fish. And so both Philip and Andrew fail. They fail to show any faith at all in their master. They still don't grasp who he is. They don't grasp what it is that he can do. Now remember, church, that these are the men that Jesus chooses to be world changers. These are the men. The hope of the world, church, rests with men who have been walking with Jesus and who have absolutely no idea. A world of men to choose from. And Jesus, it seems, picks a bunch of dummies. That's who Jesus picks. And I hope, church, that gives you hope. No bread except for five small barley loaves. Finger food, in other words. No bread, but equally no faith and no idea. God chooses men who have absolutely no idea. But what we do have, church, is Jesus. And when Jesus is present, anything can happen. And so what does Jesus do? Well, let's look. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And so just as God had provided for his people in the wilderness when his people had nothing to eat, so now God provides for his people in the person of his Son. And notice that Jesus doesn't just give them a nibble. Not only did they have enough to eat, writes John, but the leftovers filled 12 baskets. You see, that's what God does. He starts with nothing and he provides for his people an overabundance. As much wine as you can drink. John chapter 2. And as much bread as you can eat. God, you see, isn't a stingy God. God doesn't ration out to his people only enough. What does he do? Well, he gives them an abundance. And so what do you do when standing in front of you is someone who can give you an abundance? Someone who can take finger food, barely enough to satisfy a small boy, and then proceed to fill the bellies of 5,000 men and their families. What do you do? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And I think this, church, is perhaps the main point that John wants us to hear in these 15 verses. The people want a king who will give them what they need in order to stay alive without them having to do anything. No recognition of their sinfulness. No acknowledgement of their need of a saviour. No repentance. They just want a king like Jesus who can give them what they need. But here's the thing. Jesus, who is the king, the rightful king, God's appointed king, he hasn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He hasn't come to sit on an earthly throne. And so when the crowd seeks to make him king, what does Jesus do? Oh, he refuses it. You see, the way to kingship for Jesus is via the cross. No cross, no king. And importantly, no cross, no kingdom for those he has come to save. You see, there are no shortcuts, church, to the kingdom of heaven. Not for Jesus and not for you. And not for me. You see, you can't make Jesus king. He is king. And all you can do, church, is recognize who he is. And when you do, you are to fall down at his feet and worship. That's what you do. You can bow down to his kingship and receive from him everything you need. Or you can be your own king and you can go your own way. See, he promises to sustain you. And what's more, he will sustain you. Or else you will choose to walk away from the very one who holds your life in his hands. Jesus is king. The question is, will you bow down? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that your Son is King, and we thank you that by your grace you have called some of us to be not only his servants, but to be his brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to appreciate that grace, and in so doing fall down at his feet and worship him. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.